You'll be getting Larry's attention.
Let me hear some of the things first time I've been back since.
I've been missing Jim Hendricks.
She had a fall. I didn't realize, I know that till tonight.
Really?
Jane Hicks had a fall.
Oh.
The first night that they did that Monday night Bible study, she fell coming down the steps.
Oh, I see.
And they hadn't been back till Sunday they were here. So Jim came, you say about Jim had been in here one night, but he hadn't been since that. And that's probably the reason.
That's who I was trying to think of, you.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
About your list, please.
Yeah, that's right. He's on my list too, I just didn't.
I need to call him, but he's in here. I'll check on him tomorrow.
All right. Well, I say let's go ahead and start. We're a minute or two early, that's fine, everybody's here. Let me pray for us, we'll look at chapter 6 there. Lord, I pray that you open our eyes, hearts, help us to discuss this topic, this book, freely and openly. Maybe, Lord, to learn something or be convicted of something or be encouraged by something, especially as we hear what each other has to say and thoughts. We just pray that you'd be here with us in a way that we can feel. And as the chapter has been talking about, we pray that you'd speak to us. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's, I don't know if you want to do this. I don't know how you would do this, but there's several scriptures as you start off in this book, in this chapter. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. So throughout the chapter, I looked up 12 different verses of scripture. I don't know why they don't put the scripture references in here.
I know. I know that'd be helpful.
But if you want them, I have them all. I just kind of jotted them down in my book here. But most of these come from the Psalms, and there's several from John as well. And they probably you recognize the one from Romans 1. And one of them he mentions specifically Proverbs. So most of it is from the Psalms or the book of John, which is the first part, where we start out in that book. So let's just start out right there, John 1:1. I'm going to turn to John. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he really, I felt like, squeezed every bit, maybe not every bit, but he squeezed a lot of information involved out of that passage and really pretty well stuck true to that theme throughout this chapter. He, in the past, he kind of followed rabbit trails, not that he did anything that wasn't interesting or good, but this was a pretty tight chapter, I thought. We stayed really on point. And True to Form has a unique way of talking about something that we all kind of read and probably go, yeah, that makes sense, even if we've never said those words or thought about it in those terms. But so just open it up as we normally do. Anything tonight that you want to make sure we talk about, any passage of book or scripture reference or something you learned or were challenged by or anything, something you want to make sure we talk about tonight? Something you wanted to bring up or mention? Okay, well, feel free as we walk through, chime in, as always. I'm going to ask you all a few questions, too, as we go along the way, if it comes to that. page 72, there's so much here. Larry and I have been saying back and forth to one another for a long time. You could underline the whole book. Every time we get to this,
yeah. Like, I have to stop. It's not helpful to underline the whole thing.
Highlights and underlines. It really does become kind of like, and this is not my only copy. I've got several copies of this book. I've got another copy that is more marked up than this. And I started out reading that one thinking it was going to help me. But I underlined different things this time, so I got a different book. And I've got one that I haven't even read, and it's a hardback. I don't know why I have that one. But so it's pristine. But let's just start off with the top. You know, the one of the big themes throughout this chapter is the present tense nature of the voice of God, right? That when God, when the Bible talks about it, when we understand the voice of God, we shouldn't think of it as something that's happened and is over. That God said something and it's done. That instead we think of it as God's voice is speaking more than God spoke. Now, of course, the Bible uses the past tense, of course. So we're not saying that, you know, to press that in on places where it doesn't belong. But in general, I like that way of thinking about it. I like that way of thinking about God's Word. I think he proves his point throughout the chapter pretty well. But the top of page 72, God is speaking. Not God spoke, but God is speaking. And he uses that, whatever you call it, that device of the voice of God really, really well, cleverly. But as you're looking at it, it's not, he's not just being cute. It's there. Like if you look in the text, and I found myself a few times just kind of looking at it and go, yeah, he's right. There it is. You know, I see it.
That sentence got a whole box, not just the underline.
Yeah,
box.
That one got a box. I got highlight on that one, which I've done a lot of mine. But, so yeah, that's the theme of the chapter, I think. And it's a really interesting bookend. I'm going to jump all the way to the end and spoil the end for you, Pug. He says, the very last paragraph, if you would follow on to know the Lord, come at once to the open Bible, expecting it to speak to you. Do not come with the notion that it is a thing you may push around at your convenience. It's more than a thing. It is a voice, a word, the very word of the living God. And I wanted to go to that bookend because as I'm reading along here, in my heart and in my mind, I'm kind of feeling like he sure is emphasizing this sort of, like we talked about earlier, from the beginning, this mystical side of things, almost to the point where I'm waiting on him to say the premonitions that you're getting are as true as the Bible, or you should listen to that. If you need guidance, go there instead of go to the Bible. But he doesn't do that. He kind of hangs that up in the air, and I thought kind of masterfully at the end, just kind of comes back with the, but you take all of this stuff we've been talking about, and then you go to God's Word, and it comes alive to you in a new way, which I thought was brilliant, but also just very practical. And kind of made me think about it. If he started out there, then you're reading the rest of the chapter, in my opinion, with that in the back of your mind, kind of almost muting some of the things he says. You know what I mean? Kind of like, well, eventually he's, of course, it's just the Bible.
Seeing if you can refute it.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we're kind of, it engages me. It engaged me reading through that. I was kind of waiting to see if he was going to say that or take it a little too far. But, you know, you start off with God is speaking, the kind of living and active voice of God that speaks through creation, that speaks through our impressions, that speaks through, I think he would say, pretty much everything, all of creation. And then, you know, you do get a little nervous because you think, well, if God is speaking through all of those things, and someone could easily then say, well, you know, God has told me to do such and such that's not biblical. Or something like that. And I have heard people say things like that. God has given me a piece about this sin that I'm in. That's not God. You know, somebody may have. But he does draw it back to the Bible, which I'm not surprised at, but it was just, that's where we're headed. I was glad to see that. But there's just, this chapter for me was a lot about just moving passages. Again, not a lot of new information, some maybe, but some of the just moving passages. Again, on 72, the second paragraph there. The briefest and only satisfying cosmology is this. He's quoting from Psalm 33 here. He spake it, Psalm 33. He spake it and it was done. The why of natural law is the voice, is the living voice of God imminent in his creation.
That was a new word for me that you just...
Which one?
That cosmogony.
Oh, yeah. I didn't even say that word. I said cosmology.
Cosmogony.
Oh, I didn't even know. I didn't know that.
I looked it up.
What does it mean? I didn't know.
It's dealing with creation.
Okay.
You know, it goes on to say that. He spake and it was done, you know.
Cosmogony. Okay.
Yeah, I learned a new word.
I've not heard that. I thought it was cosmology. I've just been reading that.
Well, some ways it's cosmology. Cosmogony and cosmology.
Okay.
But anyway.
Well, yeah, cosmos, I'm guessing. From
cosmogony.
Earth, creation, yeah. World, whatever. And then.
Physics, astronomer, that I, Christian, that has a ministry I read about a lot. He talks about. A lot of people's not familiar. They mix up cosmetology and
yes.
Cosmology.
Yeah, I'm sure that could be
confusing. That's exactly right.
Or astronomy and astrology is another one.
Exactly.
So, okay, Larry, you just alerted me to something there. My brain was just looking right over that word. I'm guessing that's something similar to that. Like you said, something to do with creation. So.
Yeah, I looked it up.
The only... satisfying explanation of creation or something like that. So he does kind of, like he's been doing, address what he calls the modern age, which I think is still us, right? We've kind of maybe entered into a new technological age, but we're still in the modern age of thinking. People were, this is the outworkings right now of what they started to do then. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but there's something in here, a quote, a passage in here that I thought was one of the most powerful to me, but kind of exemplifying that.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
But the why of natural law is the living voice of God emanating his creation. And then down that same paragraph, rather, the voice of God is the most powerful force in nature, indeed, the only force. In nature, for all energy is here, only because the power filled word is being spoken. And if you think about what he's saying here, again in a beautiful sort of a way, in a poetic sort of a way, it's something I have heard before and I've taught before, but it just doesn't land on you all the time that everything in creation, you know. As the human mind, we tend to look at it in the deistic sort of perspective. You know, the deist says God created, like somebody winds up a watch and then just lets it run. That's how he did creation. And I'm sure there's aspects to that. It looks, God created and ordered creation to run like it does, but it is upheld by the power of his hand, right? And it is upheld by the word of God. So that, I think, if I'm understanding him correctly, what he would say is, if God's word were to cease, if he were to quit speaking, then creation ceases to exist. It's that powerful. God is not just spoke in the beginning, but he speaks. And creation continues. So I think that's the case, and it's a overwhelming kind of a thought to us. To me, it seems like a hard job to keep creation running, not to God. let's see. I guess it's the second to last paragraph that's begun there. He gets into, this is where I said earlier, you kind of get into this territory where you wonder where he's going with this. He talks about the Bible contrasted with the voice of God. And not in a way that, like, just kind of totally put them together and make them, like, identical either. which feels weird. And I put in my notes that literally words I put, that feels weird. It feels weird to say that. It feels like you're very close to saying something heretical or wrong. So that's one of the things that kept me engaged. I didn't think he was going to, but I was like, where's he going with this? You know, when he said, the Bible is the written word of God, and because it is written, it is confined and limited by the necessities of ink, paper, and leather. And, I mean, I guess on the face of it, obviously it's limited. It's a physical object. But it just sounds like, ooh, should we be saying that? Should we be talking about the Bible is limited, confined? And the voice of God, however, is alive and free, as the sovereign God is free. God's word in the Bible can have power only because it corresponds to God's word in the universe. So, I'm not really sure exactly what he means there, but... he's tying all of these ideas together. What do y'all think about this stuff? Did this kind of make the little hairs on the back of your neck stand up, or were you like, this not a big deal, or sounded good, or curious?
I think one of the things it means to me is that we can't just read the Bible like it's a book, you know. There has to be something that provides inspiration to cause us to want to draw whatever the lessons are that's there for us. And I think that's where the voice, it says God's alive and free as the sovereign God's free. And I think the Bible can only have power as we allow the one who is responsible for the Bible to have power in our lives, you know. Because yeah. it's more than just a book of good sayings. You know, it has to be become an integral part of our life, or it doesn't mean anything. And for it to do that, you know, there has to be something, someone to inspire us to allow that to happen.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's saying, you know. We don't just read it like any other book, you know. If we do, then we'll get out of it just facts.
I think ultimately he was getting there. It just was worrying me at this point in the book, in the chapter.
Well, I've got it underlined there, you know.
Yeah.
And some parentheses.
Come back to that and check on that.
So,
but yeah, he's really setting up this idea of reading the Word of God in light of God's voice being a part of the universe and connected in a way that's different than just a book that was written years ago that happens to speak to us today. It's a book that's alive, not because, you know, it's ink and pages, but because it's illuminated God's voice that's right now, that's active. I like that perspective on it. And I find myself at a loss to really put my finger on exactly what to do with it right now.
I'm the same way.
But it feels like he's onto something.
Mm-hmm.
So, it does feel like he's onto something. At the top of page 73, you have, so this is a larger quote from Psalm 33, the same passage we just looked at a minute ago. And so he's quoted from two different places in the psalm, but this is a psalm of creation. If you read it, you can tell, you know, that's what the psalm is talking about. Obviously, here the quotes say that too, but the bigger picture of the psalm... but it does draw your attention back to this idea that God spoke. And then the next passage is from Hebrews 11, which you might have gotten from the through faith introduction there. But we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So just shoring up the idea of creation by God speaking. We all know that. We taught that in Sunday school when we were little kids. But there's... sometimes we just don't think about the things we already know. We don't meditate on, ponder deeply the idea. Or we might have this caricature in our minds. Like, I will have a picture of something in my mind and not really think it through. Just this kind of a idea in my head of a being, like, talking to the dirt. You know,
make trees or something, you know. And it's like, how does it work? How does God speak and make creation? Well, he didn't actually, he doesn't have vocal cords like we do. He doesn't need them to do what he does, but the word of God goes out and creation comes into existence. The voice of God. I like the way he capitalized the voice in here too. I thought, I'm assuming that's implying he's talking about Jesus in that sense. But anyway, just the time to sit and think about the creation by God's word. The next chapter, paragraph, he says, the word of God is quick and powerful. In the beginning, he spoke to nothing and it became something. And then he has a weird kind of a turn of a phrase there to confuse the heck out of me. I don't know about y'all, when he says, God said it and it was so, and then he says, the said accounts for the so, and the so is the said put into continuous present.
Yeah.
I wrote him at the top with a circle like connections. I don't know. I'm a visual person.
So I'm reading that, and I get through it, and I'm like, I must have missed that. And I go back and read it again, and I'm like, did I read that? You know, so I had to stop and break it down and say, am I reading exactly what I thought? And then I was like, oh, the said. Yeah. God said, and it was so. So these two things, God's voice, God's speaking, and things coming into being, really, is what he's talking about. These two things are connected. When God speaks, something happens. And the thing that's happening puts what God is saying into continuous present motion. Just like he said, it's kind of obvious, but God spoke and the creation came into existence. Now, again, we think he said something in the past and it started, but if you really look at it and you take what he's saying, I think he's right in that God spoke in the creation and it was so. Let's just think about it. God spoke it and it's happening. So if God were to quit speaking, then it quits happening.
Right.
That's what he's saying. He's kind of reiterating that idea that everything is being upheld constantly by the power of God, in this case by the voice of God, which is just not the way we think about the world. We think about the world as so concrete, and almost we think about the world of God like interacting with the world, kind of striving against the world sometimes, like it's a foe that he's having a hard time wrestling. But in reality, he's the one upholding it, keeping it going by the will of his power and by his voice. Any thoughts on that before we... I'm just running right through this tonight. I don't know longer.
That in that last, second to last paragraph, kind of, well, there's one sentence there that kind of says what I was trying to say a while ago, I guess, about God did not write a book and send it by messenger.
Yes.
To be read at a distance by unaided minds. I guess that's what I was trying to say, that, you know, we can't just read it without our minds, we can't comprehend it without the Holy Spirit helping us or whatever, you know, to...
Yeah.
That's what I was trying to say earlier, and I still can't say it like a, but this says it, I think, what I was trying to say.
Yeah. I've that highlighted too, that he spoke a book and lives in his spoken words, constantly speaking his words and causing the power of them to persist across the years. This next phrase, it was just so powerful to me. It just hit me. I had to kind of just stop and just, I kind of staggered like I'd been punched. God breathed on clay and it became a man.
Mm-hmm.
He breathes on men and they become clay. And this is from Psalm 90. It says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. That's from Psalm 90, chapter 3. So that's where he's getting that from. And the psalmist is saying about God, like, you do this. God, you return man to dust. And say, return, O children of man. So God breathed on clay and it became a man. He breathes on men and they become clay. clay. Return, ye children of men, was the word spoken at the fall, which by God decreed the death of every man. And no added word has been needed to speak, or had he needed to speak. The sad procession of mankind across the face of the earth from birth to the grave is proof that his original word was enough. I just thought, just sat in that moment for a little bit and thought, I don't know what I thought, just the idea of God saying it to Adam and Eve in the garden, and his word just persists. He does not have to come and say it every time. He said it once, and it persists. Return to dust. And that's what we do. He said it once, and there we are. We return to dust. Again, the power of God's word. Anything on the next page or two? I didn't really have much highlighted on this, so if y'all have something, I'd be interested to know.
74, you're talking about 74?
Yeah.
That third sentence, even those persons who have never heard of the Bible have still been preached to with sufficient clarity to remove every excuse from their hearts forever.
Yeah. The speaking of God.
That's pretty profound. Pretty profound statement there to me.
Yeah. And that's when he quotes Romans, first couple chapters of Romans there, about the law being written on their hearts and their consciences bearing witness. The idea that what theologians would call the general revelation of God is enough for people to put together that there is a God, and the law written on their hearts is enough for them to put together that they are culpable, that they're guilty in some regard towards Him. Like they know, a regular guy who's never heard of Jesus knows when they've done something wrong. They feel the weight of sin. We all know that, and it's enough for anyone to feel that condemnation.
But I think about that. verse that talks about, how shall they know if they've not heard, or how shall they hear through, through
no preacher. Mm-hmm.
How does that fit into that right there?
Well, I think it's, I guess, I think if I understand you.
I'm not trying to trick you.
No.
I'm trying to.
I think you just handed him a
no, I didn't.
Big one.
No, I didn't.
No, I don't.
I didn't mean to. I just.
It's.
I thought about that when I was reading that about, how. If there's sufficient clarity for them to remove any excuse, then how do we react to that other verse about, going and teaching and preaching and sending.
It's been our kind of a long time belief that this verse in Romans, really the one we're just talking about, is the motivation for that latter verse in Romans. It talks about the gospel being their only hope. And if, I guess the idea is, everyone stands condemned. They know they need a Savior, and we know who the Savior is. But that's the one part that's missing from general revelation. You can't look at a leaf and tell that Jesus died for your sins. Somebody's got to tell you that. And that's where the gospel comes in. And that's why it's urgent. That's why we send missionaries around the world. If people could figure it out on their own, or if they weren't held accountable for their sin, then what are we doing? Why are we sending people? Live and let live. But is that what you're asking, Larry? That maybe not?
I'm not sure what I'm asking. there just seems to be a conflict there in my mind a little bit about the two thoughts,
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, I think this in Romans 1 and 2 is specifically setting up basically culpability, the fact that everyone is responsible for their own sin. You have enough information to know that there is a God and you've sinned against Him.
I've got you.
But we don't have enough information to, you know, put our faith in Jesus.
That's why the other part's necessary.
That's why the other part is necessary. Okay. So everybody knows part of the problem. Everybody knows the problem, but not everybody knows the solution. That's where we, you know, the gospel comes in, missionaries come in. And there are some, I'll go ahead and say there are some people who teach a kind of a middle ground in here. It's not official Southern Baptist doctrine, but not many things are official Southern Baptist doctrine. We got very few. But we'll teach something called like a greater light kind of a theory, so that there's this, the way that people who never hear can kind of sort of work closer to God if they respond in faith in their own ways or to the things they have, to the revelation that they do have. There's nothing really laid out in Scripture that says that, but it's something that a lot of people hold to and have their proofs on. So there's a little bit of a bridge to that, if you know what I mean, Larry. I don't know if you're familiar with that theory. But anyway, it's just the idea that, you know, some people who do find themselves at this place where they're out there and they don't know the gospel yet, but they kind of recognize the God and they recognize their sin, have some sort of a pathway to finding the gospel. And there's plenty of people who tell the stories of somebody praying for a missionary to come or something like that, and they hear the word and that sort of thing. So, but I don't want to give too much, I won't say credence to it. I'm definitely not somebody who's going to say this is how it is, but it's a possible bridge to that gap there. But yes, it is powerful. You know, the voice of God is speaking. You can't help it. And, you know, we wouldn't have it any other way, but it is condemning to those who look around and they see God, and they, in a minute, they look at, you know, they hear the voice of God and they cry thunder, right? Which is where we're about to head to, page 75. This is one of those passages here I just was like, man, the whole page. So we're leading up to this idea of the universal voice of God on the bottom of page 74. The universal voice has ever sounded, and it has often troubled men. They did not understand the source of their fears. And then the top of page 75. When God spoke out of heaven to our Lord, and I forgot to note that one, but I think that's in John as well. I have no idea now. I'm saying that. I'm all of a sudden I'm like, well, maybe it's Matthew. But anyway, it's in the Gospels. Well, there's a scene where, it's John, where God is speaking and the other people stand around and they're saying, was that thunder? Did y'all hear that thunder? And somebody's like, no, that was an angel. And then Jesus is speaking immediately and says, essentially, like, you were allowed to hear the voice of God kind of as a proof. Like, we didn't have to give you that. God did not have to give you that little piece of concrete, tangible evidence. It was a grace of God that you had that. But, you know, even so, these people are hearing God's word. Oh, I'm just going to read it. When God spoke out of heaven to our Lord, self-centered men who heard it explained it by natural causes. They said it thundered. This habit of explaining the voice of God by appeals to natural law is at the very root of modern science. I wouldn't stop modern science. I would just say modernity, just where we are. To me, that was one of the most, I don't want to say powerful, I've used that a lot, but applicable/powerful verses from the text or passages from the text. This idea that people they hear the voice of God, they see the work of God, and they apply it to natural causes. Some people believe in the Gospels that's the unpardonable sin. You know, have you heard that talking about applying or attributing to demons the work of Jesus? Now, this is the same kind of a thing. These men that hear the voice of God and say, well, that's just thunder. But boy, what a picture there. Can you imagine the picture standing there? Can you imagine being a believer or a follower of Christ, and you're standing there and you hear God's voice boom out of heaven, just standing there in awe, probably white as a sheet, trembling, and somebody behind you goes, "That's just thunder." You're just could not believe that people don't see it, don't hear it for what it is. And it's the same kind of thing, same way I feel, probably not exactly the same, but similar way I feel. I got off on this last week about the size of the universe and stuff. But I love those things. I'm fascinated by that. But all the information you get for those sorts of discussions come from people who are, well, let's just say none of them are faithful believers. None of them believe in God, at least not any kind of God we would recognize. Everything is secular and scientific. The people who are doing the big time research and they're on TV. And so it's unbelievable to watch those people say, look at this. Look at how this fits together. Look at how the universe, this law just tucks together like this so that everything lines up perfectly. And if it was out of line a millionth of a percent, everything would be off kilter. Isn't that neat how that just worked out? And you're like, how do you not see that? And they'll even talk about things like animals being created to fit where they are. Or designed. That's one word I hear a lot. They'll talk about design in the universe or design in animals and then deny the fact that there's a designer. Because you can't look at some things and say anything else. I mean, you just can't. There's just certain things we just... I mean, it's kind of obvious that something is designing things to be a certain way. And you kind of sit there, and this is exactly the way I feel. I'm like, I'm sitting there listening to the voice of God, watching this in awe, and they're going, yeah, just listen to that thunder. You know, just listen to it. And it's amazing that people can be so close to it and not see it.
So kind of related and maybe kind of unrelated. I'm really good at those. We read a book finished recently called Defeating Darwinism. And so I think I talked to you about it before a little bit. So it was kind of, it was based on teaching that teachers were no longer allowed to teach creation in the classroom. And it kind of, it really helped my little class that I teach see how to defend their faith. And it talked about how all the evidence that people that believe in that point to, they don't exist. And so, like, it even went through the layers of the fossils, and all of those layers point to a flood. They're all in the same, like, time period when they're down and digging into it. And it just really pointed out how we couldn't come without a creator. Like,
I was just thinking that about when we were talking about science. When you study science, it's so obvious that there's a creator, because everything has to fit, and it fits so uniquely down to the smallest bit of origin. And how could it have just popped into being without being designed?
It's kind of laughable, I mean, to think that there are people straining to come up with some sort of loosely plausible explanation for something as simple as the existence of something rather than nothing. You know, and it's just, there's such a really obvious solution out there. They just won't go for it. One of the most interesting speakers I've heard when I was a younger man was, I think it was from Baylor. He was a professor at Baylor, and he was a evolutionary biologist or something. And I can't remember if he was converted kind of in the middle of this or what, but he was a believer. And so it was his kind. He was kind of one of those guys standing there around everybody that's talking about thunder, and he's looking at these, you know, intricacies of biology on the microscopic level and up, and just in awe of how everything is working perfectly together and in sync, and all these creatures are designed to do what they do, and just the complexities of organs, and all of those sorts of things. To him was just, he's looking around at all his colleagues going, how do you not see it? Like, how do you not see it? Like, we see the same thing, don't we? So that, to me, this was one of those. And then I got to thinking, well, he's talking to the people outside. You know, it's easy for us to say, those people out there. But surely I've done this too. Surely I've sat and looked at something that God has done or heard the voice of God and thought, that's thunder. I think we probably tend to do that more than we think. And we have to course correct, like a lot of things in our lives, constantly back to something that's... Why do we do that? Because thunder is tangible, right? It's here now. You know, the idea of walking with our sight, or walking with our eyes, walking by sight, is a default disposition of human beings. That's why the Bible tells us to not do that, but to walk by faith. If it was the other way around, God wouldn't say anything. He'd be like, keep doing what you're doing. You're great. Don't worry about it. But we have to constantly course correct, and this is one of those, just not appreciating what God is doing or God's activity in the world. Even, you know, I had someone talk to me about this a while back who, I don't really know how to classify him. We'll say a liberal Christian. Didn't really believe in prayers the same way that we do. But he had a really, he emphasized something to me that I thought was good. He didn't believe in the miraculous, I'll say that. So the way he would pray would be asking for God to work through people. And I thought, well, that's good, you know. But, you know, God can do other things as well. But at the time, it really challenged me in my praying, and I thought about it a lot, and I thought, gosh, it is, that's God at work, making sure you have the right doctor in the room. That's God at work, making sure that, you know, the nurse doesn't miss something, or that's God at work, making sure that you're listening to the advice you've been given, or all these things are God at work. You know, that's not thunder, that's God working. You know, so attributing, you know, in other words, if somebody gets better and it's like, oh, well, that was medicine. No, that was God too. You know, that's not just thunder, that's God working. And the kind of like that going on around us, thinking about God working through the world too.
I underline that last sentence in that first paragraph, 75, the order and life of the world to depend upon that voice, but men are mostly too busy or too stubborn to give attention.
Yes. Yeah. He talks about that in a minute. The passage from Psalms again, Psalm 46, be still and know. I'm gonna hammer on that a little bit.
We're not still enough.
No, let's just jump on it. Let's do it. I agree with you, Greg. To a people caught in the tempest of the latest great conflict, God says, be still and know that I'm God. And he says it as if he means to tell us that our strength and safety lie not in noise, but in silence. And boy, you talk about something that could just be plopped right down in the middle of the news cycle right now. When he says, people caught in the tempest of the latest great conflict, I couldn't help but think, well, we don't even have a break anymore. I think in his mind, he's thinking one thing after another, but we don't have that. In today's world, the 24-hour news cycle and the phone on your hip, it's
exactly
you don't even move from one to the other. You overlap one conflict on top of the next one. We don't get out of one until we've started a new one. People are constantly living in a state of conflict. Stand around the water cooler. People don't shoot the breeze anymore. They talk about the war in Russia, or they talk about, you know, that's a specific example, but conflict, basically, difficulties and worries and fears and tempestuous kind of things. And it is really hard to be still. Now, I'm not saying we should bury our heads in the sand. But I don't think we're in danger of doing that. You know, if we're in danger of burying our heads in the sand, I would say, wake up, look around. But that's not what we're in danger of doing. And I think he was right. Be still and know that I'm God. That's from Psalm 46. And I did not look up the Psalms. I'm going to look it up right now and see the context of that, because I have a sneaking suspicion of what I'm going to find. Um, I'm just going to read it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So this is the context. Be still and know. And in the context of the very psalm, the psalmist is not writing this. David is not writing this. It doesn't say he wrote it, but it's not pastoral, sitting in the pasture, watching the sheep, plucking my heart, it's in the middle of turmoil. It says, there's trouble. We need refuge. There's trouble around us. The earth gives away. The mountains are heaving. The waters are foaming, and the nations are raging. The kingdoms are tottering. Boy, it's a description of kind of what everybody's yelling about right now, isn't it? Everything's in upheaval. The earth is in an uproar. And it's into that context he speaks, be still. And this is not the psalmist speaking. This is God speaking. So this is a command. This is not something that's a good suggestion for us. This is not something we really ought to get to. This is a command. We're supposed to be doing this. If we don't do this, we're being disobedient. If we're not still and we're not meditating on the Lord, that's not just something, it would be really great to decompress. This is something we're called to do. And I do think it's two things and it's one thing. It's two things. Be still is one thing. Meditating on, knowing that God, that the Lord is God. Know that I am God. And it's the same thing too. We do one, we do them together. So, and after that kind of hammer blow, it felt like a lot of this feels like just a blow to our conscience here. He does something very strange for the book. I don't remember how the rest of it goes, honestly, but up to this point, he's not done much of this at all, if any. He gives us a how-to. You catch that in the next chapter. He gives us a how-to, like a step-by-step, this is how you do it.
Mm-hmm.
For the average person, the progression will be something like this. So he talks about this, if you want to get still before the Lord, do this. To get still, wait on God, preferably be alone with your Bible. And then, I'm guessing he's not saying just sit there and this is going to happen. You're reading, you're praying, you're meditating, you're opening your heart to the Lord, you're praying for repentance and for forgiveness, you're praying to God, and you're looking at psalms like this and praying through them, and then the sound as of a presence walking in the garden. Okay. Again, all this is really kind of mystical. Not the kind of how-tos to say a Don Whitney's book. You remember that one, the Spiritual Disciplines. But then a voice more intelligible but still far from clear. Then the happy moment when the Spirit begins to illuminate the Scriptures, right? So he doesn't leave this behind. He's not telling you sit there and wait for new revelation, which I'm super glad for, because that's a trap. But he says, take your Bible with you, and God will illuminate the Bible Now, if you don't have the word hidden in your heart, well, then you better be reading it, because that's how God's going to talk to you. You should do both, but reading it, the Spirit will illuminate the scriptures, and then he kind of ramps it up. It was a sound, a voice, then an intelligible word, then something clear, and then it comes to life, he says. But even so, such a simple idea, waiting on the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you be still and know the Lord? It's pretty simple. Get to a quiet place by yourself with the Bible. Just pray and wait to hear from the Lord. It's not that complicated, you know. But and then he makes the case, which I think is good, the next couple paragraphs, that if we don't view God as speaking to us right now, we can tend to see the Bible as just kind of this ancient book. Like he says, we're supposed to jump from a universe that's just dead and just, it's just matter and energy and tangible things and earthly things where God really isn't moving or speaking. And then we just jump into this book that's supposed to be dogmatic and just, you know, the Word of God. And he said it can be a jolt. I don't know if that's the case for everyone, but I think what he's getting at is a good idea. That when we look up from the pages of the Bible, God doesn't cease to be in front of our eyes. Like everywhere we look, we see God at work and we hear God's voice in the work of the world and the way things are moving and always have been, always will. And then the last of that paragraph, he said, you know, a man may say, these words are addressed to me, yet not feel it and know that they are. He's the victim of a divided psychology. He tries to think of God as mute everywhere else and only vocal in a book, which is what I was trying to say, but he says it better. Because I'll be honest, I have felt like that before. And we've kind of unintentionally sort of painted certain things like these are spiritual things and these are good and these are earthly things and they're at best not good. They may not be bad, but you know, this is where the good stuff is. And so, yes, this is the Word of God, but there's more to the creation than the Bible. God is at work in the world, in the creation. And learning to see that and appreciate that, I think, is a big deal. And I also want to say, though, that to me, I'm nervous about that, to be honest. I'm nervous about that sort of thing because I like the concrete nature of the Bible. It's just black and white. It says one thing. I can read it. I can do it. I can know it. So it's hard for me to step out and into somewhere else. So I'm not probably going to go as far as he would, even with experiences. But I appreciate what he's saying. And I think about the same kinds of things where he mentioned a couple of chapters, a couple of pages ago, page 75. Every one of us has had experiences like this. We've not been able to explain a sudden sense of loneliness or a feeling of wonder and awe in the face of universal vastness. A fleeting visitation of light, like an illumination from some other sun, giving us a quick flash of assurance that we're from another world. And I felt that too. I've felt it a few different times, and sometimes profoundly. It was a while back when we first moved out to where we are now. Just one night, walked outside and looked up. We've been living in the city for a while, had trees everywhere, and there's a lot of light. We couldn't really see, and I don't know why. I went outside, and it was a clear night, and there was still some lights around, but I walked around the shaded side of the house. Just could see more stars than I normally could. And it just, something about the vastness of the universe hit me. How these little tiny stars were so far away. And you just felt so small. And just thought about how big God must be. And you know, just the sense of creation and the vastness of It was just one of those moments where, I mean, I can read that in the scriptures, but there's something different about standing outside and looking up at the stars. And I felt it too. I have a friend from seminary that I don't keep up with very much, and he was a very good friend of mine. And our lives just split, and I know we're never going to be close again because he doesn't live around us. And we don't ever have a good reason to go up to West Virginia, where they are now. And just, it bothered me a lot until I realized that that feeling of longing was natural. Like, that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm not supposed to never see my friends again. I'm supposed to have all eternity to go visit. Oh, I'll see you in 1,000 years. I'll come by your place. I'll stay a couple hundred years or a couple months, and then I'll go see somebody else. Because I've got all the time in the world. I'm never going to never see my friends again. I'm always going to see them again. You know, that longing for just sensing that that's something that's wrong in the world. You know, the Bible can tell you that, but just you're standing in front of a friend you know you're not going to see. And you feel like just this sense of like, that's what's right. Like, we're going to do that one day. You know, and experiencing those things and feeling them. I feel like that's what he's talking about. And then you go to a passage of scripture and you read, and all of a sudden, boom, it jumps to life with promises and with all sorts of things. So that's why he comes to the end and said, you know, don't think about the Bible as a thing. You know, it's not a thing. It's a thing, but it's a thing imbued with power. And it's a thing that, as he said, it's a voice, it's a word, it's the word of the living God, it's a conduit to God.
Mm. Yeah. I like this sentence on the first full paragraph on the last page.
Yeah.
It's the Bible's not only a book which was once spoken, but yes, a book which is now speaking.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah. I connected that to the top, you know, the Bible is an inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech.
Right.
It's a book which is now speaking, yeah. Anyway, there's so much here, but just this was one of those chapters for me that was, it was really good, but it was also really hard to put my finger on things. But I couldn't help but be moved by something I really didn't even quite grasp. I think he even said something about that in here.
He does. He does. I'm glad he did, because I needed that statement. I don't know exactly where it is now, but...
Oh, I think that's in the next chapter, actually. Is it? Oh, yeah. I had rather exercise faith than know the definition thereof.
That's right.
The idea of, like, just sometimes we can experience things we don't really even understand what we're experiencing. Okay, any last closing thoughts? Next week, I'm pretty sure we're back next week. It'll be chapter 7. Yep, everything looks normal next week. Chapter 7 is, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, it's a good one. The gaze of the soul. They're all pretty short, thankfully. It would be too hard to read much of this. But in this one, I don't know why, but all of a sudden he starts writing all the scripture references, so that's good. I've got that. But
that is good. That makes it easier.
Yeah. All right, y'all. Next week, chapter 7. Let me close this with prayer. Lord, we are grateful that you speak to us, and you have spoken not only through the Bible, but just through the creation, and through other people, the gifts that others have, even the still small voice that we hear speaking to us and prodding us and encouraging or convicting. But we do pray that we would lean on your word, allow your spirit to illuminate it, and that we would live by it once we hear it. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Was that thunder I heard a while ago?
That was the stampede of the youth group.
Was that, it wasn't thunder, it was you?
It was, I think, somebody upstairs.
It sounded almost like thunder, but we'd just been talking about thunder.
Talking about thunder.
It was more than one, it was two.
Yeah, it was.
It was, if there's a cart rolling or something like that before, I saw Ricky Ray with a cart, he was moving some flowers.
Like Dick Grimes, he said, the only part of it that's good about not being able to get around fast anymore is that what's out there, you know.